I was leading an alpha group, a small alpha group, and it was early in the course of the group. So we were still getting to know one another, and if you've been a part of a small group, you know that early on, it takes a little while for people to sort of to open up. And we hadn't yet made it past that point of awkward silences that you always, at least I feel like I always have to fill up with stuff. And we were talking about forgiveness, God's forgiveness, and about our own. And I asked the group, I asked if there was anyone in the group who had had an experience with forgiveness that had been memorable, something that, you know, had been a big part of their life that maybe they'd like to offer to the group. And it just went silent. I thought, oh, okay, good. And I thought maybe it was too soon to open such large windows. I mean, that's a pretty big window to ask people, you know, to climb through. And but I really felt I should wait, just wait, just wait. So rather than fill the silence with the sound of my own voice, which I can do, I waited. We all waited. We waited a little longer than I wanted. And then there was a quiet voice. It was Kathy. She said, well, I've had an experience with forgiveness that I could share. She offered hesitantly, and I said, sure, go ahead. Well, she said, I've had to struggle to forgive someone that hurt me and my family deeply. And there was sort of this response that said, well, who is that? She said, my sister's murderer. And that was the beginning of the growth of that group. A group in which several people came to know Christ, in part through the explorations around forgiveness that Kathy had opened up to us and been vulnerable to share. Our own need of forgiveness. Our need to forgive others, even when it's very hard. Our need to forgive ourselves. And today we step into this topic of forgiveness. You know, we've kind of been in deep water for the second week now. Last week we were looking at envy and that sort of favoritism that goes in. It was very quiet after the sermon, and I knew that this is, you know, this can be very difficult to not only tread these waters, but to dive in them. And this week, in this series that we're in fact, actually wrapping up this series around the life of Jacob and his family, we see that God is working in this family to bring about reconciliation for the whole world. And in order to do that, there has to be reconciliation in the family first. And so we're going to walk through some of this as it relates to forgiveness today. The narrative of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the first one in your Bible, it closes with a resolution. And it's a resolution of several generations of dysfunction, of violation, of distrust, the things we've been reading about week by week. And the loose ends are brought together in a beautiful way, in a sense of completion. But it's not just a resolution for its own sake. It's a resolution that points forward, that offers us all hope that God's covenant promise will be carried forward. And that hope, that hope, rests on God's faithfulness. And that reconciliation comes about because of forgiveness, God's forgiving us first. Now, we have to do a little bit of review because between our reading last week and our reading this week, there's so much material here. What happened last week? Joseph, we heard about Joseph, and he went on a trip, didn't he? Not of his own choosing. Where was he sent? Where did Joseph go? To Egypt. How did he get there? Yeah, his brothers sent him on a cruise. The one-way ticket, 20 pieces of silver. He was sold as a slave. They were tired of him. And this week in the reading, we see the reconciliation beginning between them. Boy, there's a lot that's happened in many years in between. And so I feel like we need to review just a little bit, and then we'll pick up the story where we have it today in the reading. Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's framed and thrown into prison. By the way, I would recommend you read it. Just take some time sometime and read the last portion of Genesis. It's like a mini novel. It really is. And it's very moving. If you're not moved, read it again. It's really moving. But he's in prison for something he didn't do. And he's forgotten there. Finally, the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is troubled by a dream that he has, and he's searching for someone who can tell him what it means. And he can find no one. None of his own advisors can do this. And then someone who used to be a prisoner, who had met Joseph down in the dungeon, says, "Oh, there is this guy I met. I don't know if he's, you know, still around, but probably he's still in the same place, and you could find him." And Joseph's brought forward, and he gives insight and meaning behind this dream, which is basically this: there will be plenty and there will be famine, and you better get ready. And not only that, here's a plan. This is a plan you could follow, and it would save the nation. So on the basis of this plan, the Pharaoh proposes that Joseph is given the task of doing the organizing for the preparations. In fact, he's made second only to Pharaoh in his authority. And so during the 7 years of plenty, grain is stored, grain is put away. And then famine comes, just as it is predicted that it would come. But Egypt is ready because of Joseph's insight and his administration. But it strikes the surrounding countries as well. It's not just limited to one nation. It's the whole region, and it affects Canaan as well. And famine is spreading across that portion of the world. And so Jacob, in Canaan, starting to get hungry, sends his sons to Egypt and says, "I think they have food down there. I've heard that. I don't know how, but go and buy some." They eventually come face to face with the person in charge of the grain sales, who happens to be who? Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he tries to get close to them, and he's speaking a different language from them. They don't, you know, he's sort of keeping himself covered so that they don't recognize who he is. And he begins a series of tests to see about their character. What are these guys like after all these years? Years after they sold me into slavery, what are they doing now? What is life like now? What is happening with my father? What is going on? And he kind of plays with them. He toys with them. You can read about this in Genesis 42. But he sends them back to Canaan. Before he'll work a deal with them, he says, "I understand there's another brother. You haven't told me everything. I want the whole family. I'm not selling you any grain until I have everybody here." See, this is Benjamin. This is Joseph's full brother, Rachel's other child. But Jacob is not willing to let Benjamin go. It's the son, his youngest son. He's lost one already. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin. And so there's this tug of war that takes place. But this ruler in Egypt insists, everyone, including the youngest. So they convince Jacob. The brothers convince their father to let Benjamin come. They'll stand protection for him. And so he comes down. And as they're going back, and there's so much more to the story than this, but as they're going back, Joseph tricks them again, and he takes his silver cup, the cup that represents his authority, and he puts it in one of their bags. They don't know it, and he sends them off. And then he sends the steward ahead. He says, hey, go check on him. And the steward says, one of you has stolen the cup. Does this sound familiar to you, this story, this part of the story? And they're like, why would we do that? I mean, you know, we would never do that. This guy scares us to death. No. One of you has taken the silver cup from the ruler. Is this how you repay our goodness to you? Search the bags. And they search, and they find it. And guess where he finds it? Who has the cup? Benjamin. And so they're all put into custody, basically, and brought back to Egypt. And they plead mercy. And they say, now we're all going to be your slaves. And Joseph, they still don't know it's Joseph, says, no, just the one who stole the cup. Not all of you. The rest of you can go home. You can go home. You're free. Go. But this one stays. He's my slave. And Judah goes to this ruler. And he tells the whole story of how his father grieved the loss of the other son, who is no more. And how they have to protect Benjamin and they have to bring him back. How they could not return to Jacob without the youngest. And Judah then does something remarkable. He offers to step into Benjamin's place. He said, son, send the young one back. I will be your slave, so that our father will not face grief on top of grief. And when Joseph hears that, when he sees that they will not leave Benjamin the way they left him, then he knows there has been a change. He knows something has happened. And that's where we pick the reading up today. That's where it begins. So it's important to understand what has just come before it, I think. Let's take a look at this Old Testament reading. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. See, he can't restrain himself anymore. He's been hiding. He's been behind this identity that's not really his. This is his family. These are his brothers, the ones that sent him off, and yet they are family, and he has been alone in this nation. And he sends the Egyptians out, and he wails, and they hear about it. And even more than saying, I am Joseph, he begins a process of reconciliation with him, doesn't he? He releases what they owe him. And he says, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. It was to save lives, your lives, the lives of our family. God was in it. See, we're seeing forgiveness as Joseph sobs. There's a lot of pain in that, the pain of all the years lost. But he's releasing something too. He's giving up what he could have taken. He's not saying it doesn't matter, or you really didn't hurt me that much. Prison wasn't that tough. But he's referencing something larger than his own story. He's appealing to someone beyond himself. He's recognizing that God is at work. This isn't just our little story and the stuff that we've got going on here. It's bigger than that. Our relationships are ultimately bound up in the divine promise. And so he says, God intended this. God worked this out. And so I'm releasing this. Now, I know that some of you have done and have had to do some deep work of forgiveness in your own lives. I mean, all of us have that. You know, just we live around people, so we have to deal with that. But some, I know, have walked through some very difficult things. And you have been my teachers in this, and I've had to walk through some things as well. One friend told me, as we were talking about this, that the only reason she came to be able to offer forgiveness to the person that deeply wounded and violated her was because she came to the understanding that forgiveness is first and foremost rooted in God. Forgiveness is a God thing. And forgiveness is tied to our relationship with God. See, Joseph seems to be in agreement with that. He was in a place to get even. He could have thrown those rascals into prison and just lost the key. And who would have blamed him? Not too many people. Joseph, who are those guys you threw into prison? They're the people who sold me as a slave. Ah, well, okay. But see, this was God's story, not just his. And it's God's story, not just ours, when we come into relationship with others and we have things that we're working through and things to forgive and forgiveness to receive. And see, the reconciliation that was needed in this family was God's work. And forgiveness was the work of God, and it's still the work of God and those who would seek to follow. See, early on, the covenant people knew they would be called to offer forgiveness because this is a characteristic of God, of the one that made the promise with them, that God is merciful. And forgiving is part of our spiritual life. In fact, the life of the Spirit in us is dependent on it. On God forgiving us, and then us extending forgiveness to others. They're bound up, they're connected in ways that require those that seek to follow God, to seek to be in the kingdom, and to walk the kingdom ways, to bravely face those that have wronged them and offer release. It sounds kind of crazy. It's certainly not the way it's done many places, but it's the way God's people do it. It's what we're called to. 17th century Anglican teacher Thomas Fuller expressed it this way. He said, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself. For everyone has need to be forgiven." We pray this in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? It's the one line we stumble over. It's the line I stumble over, one of them. What is the phrase? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus, why did you link those things? Why did you have to do that? And then we hear him tell his own followers that they have to forgive up to hundreds of times. Really? Not only that, you're to love your enemies. Oh, Jesus, come on. See, this means that we must forgive. We must seek right relationship. Unforgiveness in our lives, whether it's from small perceived slights that are accumulated over time, and some of us, you know how to gather those things up and hold them, or whether it's deep injustices, unforgiveness keeps us from hearing the voice of God, of knowing his blessing. It keeps us from knowing peace. And it begins to eat us from within, like the gospel reading today that talked about those inward things that defile. See, unforgiveness is a defilement of the heart. This is why we're compelled to forgive, even when others have not paid for the wrong they did. And that's hard. But forgiveness opens the pathway to peace and blessing. It's counterintuitive. It's kingdom stuff. Let it go. Forgive. Why? Forgive. Because I have forgiven you. I had a friend, well, not really a friend, I had a guy come to my dorm room in college once. It was a guy I was in the band with, a concert band. I didn't know him very well. And he said, "Could we talk a minute?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "Well, I just want you to know that I forgive you." I was like, "Well, okay, that's good. What did I do?" "Well, that's not important. Just know that I forgive you. And I want you to forgive me. Okay. But see, I never spoke with him again. I think it was like I need to clear this off my conscience and then move on. And I don't think that's, I mean, I appreciated him coming, but that's not the point of our forgiveness together. It's to enable us to reconcile. It's to enable us to be in peaceful unity as God's people, to have relationship. And it's tied to the life of the Spirit in us. You know, read any recent book on forgiveness. Just pick one up and you'll find there'll be one chapter, almost always, on Rwanda. Now, we've been privileged to walk alongside these people that have been working out deep issues of forgiveness following genocide. Not just forgiveness, reconciliation, and so on. Bishop John Ruchihana has been a frequent guest over years. And you know his story, if you've heard him or you've read his book, how he had to come to a place of laying down what he would hold against those murderers. And probably everyone would say, rightly so. But he prayed to forgive those that killed members of his own family. We were somewhere together once, and I asked him how he could do this. I said, how did you really find a way to do that? He said, well, it's not easy. And it was God's strength. And it was God's power through me, but, he said, I had to do it because if not, I would have become another victim of genocide. I would be walking around, I would be living, but my heart would shrivel, and I would die, and I would just be another victim. You see, he understood, and he understands and teaches that the life of the Spirit is tied to forgiveness. In the church, we must keep short accounts. We must be people of forgiveness, those who seek it and those who offer it. Or we will not know the rich flow of the Spirit, the thing that we desire. We won't know effectiveness in mission. We will not know joy in worship. And in effect, we will not be the church. Joseph says to his brothers, this is about God and what he is doing. And in that, he lets go his hold over them. He forgives them. He loves them. So that's my first point. It's the longest point. That forgiveness is bound up in God, who God is, what God has done for us, and it is a spiritual discipline. But you know, there's an important question, and that is, what do we do with the things that are done? What about the terrible things that are done? What about the things that are carried out? What about justice? Do we ignore inequities? We know God is concerned with the oppressed. We read it in the scriptures. We know this is part of the gospel. Are we just supposed to ignore those things and say, well, it's all right, we forgave you, it's no big deal? Is that what Joseph does? Does he say to his brothers, guys, it doesn't really matter at all? Everett Worthington has written a compelling book, and it is compelling and challenging. It's called A Just Forgiveness. And in this, he deals with this very question: how do we relate forgiveness to justice? Some people see them as opposites or as enemies. He says, no, he says, actually, they're partners. One is a scarlet thread, one is a purple thread, and together they are part of the fabric of true forgiveness. Worthington says, basically, we do both. We do both things. We forgive as we pursue justice. See, in Bishop Ruchihana's case, he forgives. But then he calls people to confess. He calls people to stand up in the communities. Say what you did, and then we're going to find a way for you to help make it right as much as possible. This is what he does as head of Rwanda's Peace and Reconciliation Commission. He calls people to forgive, and then he calls the perpetrators to make right. I forgive, even as I pray and work to make the situation right. But I don't wait. I offer what I can now, and I pursue what may not come until later. I choose to act in love, to live by God's kingdom values. So I don't ignore those things. We don't ignore those hurts, but we try to work to bring about peace. I think Joseph does this. If you have your Bible, and this is my second point about justice and forgiveness cooperating, I want to look at the section just beyond what we read, chapter 45, starting at verse 16 and reading on, and I'll read it. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You're also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father, and it goes on and on of donkeys and animals and all this kind of thing. And then he sent his brothers away, verse 24, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." Joseph blesses them all. He gives all of them food, he gives them transportation, he gives them new clothes. But for Benjamin, he does what the brothers should have done but were not in a position to do. He begins to right the wrongs. Now, I know other people interpret this differently and see it as, well, this is just more favoritism. This is his full brother. He's showing favoritism. This is my interpretation. So don't take it to the bank, but consider it. That Joseph begins to do the work of justice here. Think about it. Jacob's grief in the loss of Joseph, Rachel's grief in the supposed death of her son, if you take that Benjamin was born after Joseph was betrayed, which I think is fine to do that, and think of her own death, that she dies in childbirth, who knows how that contributed to that. The fact that Benjamin grew up without his full brother, and whatever kind of tension and rivalries went on with Benjamin as the focus of his father's singular affection as the youngest. See, Joseph makes a gesture toward justice. He says, basically, Benjamin, you were deprived in many ways because of the violation of me being sent into slavery, and I'm going to start making some of that right. So he gives Benjamin 5 outfits and 7 pounds of silver. Then he tells his brothers, don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. I think this is the work of trying to set right, the beginning of it at least. So forgive, then pray, and work for whatever you can to help reconcile and bring peace, even if you feel others should be doing this. They started it, let them do it. Be a peacemaker. Try to look like Jesus as much as possible. I know the difficulty of this. I know it. In fact, I said to somebody the other day, I said, preaching is a contact sport. And they said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, as you dig in, it brings you into contact with all the things that sometimes you don't want to look at. And it was 2 days ago I had a dream about someone that I've had to walk in deep reconciliation with. It wasn't a bad dream, but it had me asking all kinds of questions about forgiveness and am I done? Have I done what I needed to do? So it isn't easy. It isn't straightforward. It is, the work of forgiveness is complicated. It's messy, but it's God's work that we're called to partner in, to agree with. And my last point is just that forgiveness takes time sometimes. A friend told me about their own process of offering forgiveness and explained that it began with the willingness to forgive. They said, you know, there's no way I could offer all that up. So too much had happened. I didn't know where to go. And in prayer, God just said, are you willing? And this person said, yes, I'm willing. And God led them on a journey that took a couple of years. Likewise with Joseph and his brothers. In this passage, in Genesis 45, he reveals his true identity and he offers forgiveness. But full reconciliation doesn't come until five chapters later, after the death of Jacob, their father. And you can read it in Genesis 50. Basically, they're still afraid of Joseph. They're afraid he might seek some kind of revenge on them. He says, guys, it's done. It's done. Remember, God did this. I've fully forgiven you. We are a family. Sometimes reconciliation takes time. We're broken and wounded people. We're marked by sin. We're marked by misunderstandings. I think the important thing is that we not be the ones slowing down the process as much as we can, as much as it's within us. So forgiveness is rooted in God. It doesn't negate our need to work for justice and to try to right the wrongs. And thirdly from this, and there's so much more here, but thirdly today is that sometimes this reconciliation just takes time. I think the Lord has been speaking deep things to us by the Spirit. If you look at the, it's not in here now, but if you look at the banner really sums up our the season of the year of ordinary time, of growing, of the color green, and of the things that grow, and the roots that go down, and the pruning that has to take place. This work of forgiveness is accomplished as we cooperate with the Spirit. We surrender to God. We give up. We seek God's power in and through us to do His work. And this is something so important because it marks the kingdom of God. The church exists in the world as an instrument of reconciliation. That's why we must forgive, even as we pray and work for what is true and just. Are we in need of help today in forgiving? Is there something that you're just stuck on? God offers us the power to forgive, or at least to begin to forgive. And I would encourage us today to seek God's provision in this area. Through the service this morning, through the prayers that are offered, through communion, and then through prayer at the end of the service, because I would like us to conclude the service with those who remain, with prayers directed towards offering forgiveness, receiving forgiveness. God is leading us to be like Christ, to do the things that Christ does and would do, things He has done and seeks to do through us. And as we wrap up this story of Jacob's family, we see that there is reconciliation there. There is peace there because of the work of forgiveness that is offered. It doesn't mean things go happily ever after. I mean, they go to Egypt. What happens in Egypt? They enjoy the fat of the land for a while, then they're slaves. But God is working through them. God is bringing about His will. God is being faithful to a promise. God is making a people that forgive. Let us pray. Lord, today we maybe are thinking of the things, the wrongs done to us. Maybe even wrongs we have done to others. And Lord, we ask Your mercy be poured out in our lives. That we would be a community of forgiveness. That we would confess and make right, seek to make right. Lord, lead us in this. Help us to bow our knees to You and to receive what You have for us, Your goodness. Lord, help us to forgive, to forgive ourselves and others, and to receive your forgiveness to cover our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.